Well, as you know, on Sunday evenings we're looking at some selected psalms, and we've been looking especially at some of the dark, painful experiences that believers can go through, as we see them in the psalms. The title we've given to the series is Songs in the Night. And tonight we're looking at Psalm 42. Now, what is the experience that the man who wrote this psalm was going through? Well, he describes it for us very graphically in verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This man is going through an agonizing experience of thirst. Thirst for God. He's thirsty. As I say, it's such a graphic picture he uses in the opening verse. He pictures a deer wandering, searching for water, but it can't find any. The watering places where it would usually go have all dried up. And so the deer wanders further and further on, and as it wanders, it's panting, its tongue is hanging out, it's experiencing all the miseries of acute thirst. And bit by bit, that deer will lose all its strength, and the distances it can walk will get shorter and shorter. And finally, that deer, if it doesn't find water, will collapse and die, and its emaciated body will lie there under the sun, and very soon it will be a skeleton and pecked by the birds. And the psalmist says, that's the way I feel. I feel parched. I feel dried up. There's something I need, something that's lacking. Without it, I can't live. And while it's lacking, I can't think about anything else. There's just one thing I want, and I can't get it. I can't find it. But the thirst for that one thing is destroying me. I'm feeling more and more wretched. I'm growing weaker all the time. I feel that soon I'm going to collapse. Because I'm thirsty. I want God. And I can't find him. This man is thirsty for God. Let me try and explain what we mean when we use that phrase. Perhaps it's easiest to think about in terms of our own experience. Very often, when a person is first converted, especially if they have a sudden conversion from living a worldly life, very often, at the beginning of their Christian experience, they do enjoy a great sense of God's presence. They find a real excitement in their life as a believer. They're conscious of a delight and a joy. They wake up each morning with a sense of joyful surprise. I'm a Christian. I know God. There's a reality in their spiritual life. When they pray, they're aware that they're praying real prayers, and that they're praying to a real God who is really listening, and that their prayers mean something, that they are really communicating with that God. And when they listen to preaching, there's something real and gripping about it. It's as if every sermon is directed just at them, and they find themselves being moved to the heart again and again while they're listening to Bible preaching. They're thrilled by the truths they're hearing. If the preacher is speaking about heaven, they feel as if they could get up and dance for joy. And if the preacher is speaking about God's holy being, then they feel overwhelmed and awed and thrilled just by the thought of God. And when the preacher speaks about God's love, oh, then it sends shivers of ecstasy down their back. There are those times when all the hairs stand up on their spine just because there's a thrill in hearing the word of God preached. And they know that it's God himself who's speaking to them through the preaching. It's not just that that they're listening to a powerful orator and who's got lots of good illustrations. It's not that. They're hearing the unmistakable voice of God communicating with their soul. And it's wonderful. And as they walk through each day, there seem to be so many little ways in which God draws near to them and shows his reality to them. They find that they're being steered into different situations in a way that they can't mistake. They find little providences and encouragement set along their path, which they know are God's dealings with them on a personal level. And they see striking answers to prayer almost daily. And in all these things, they know that God is with them, and that God is dealing with them, that these are the tokens of the real relationship they have with God. And then there's something beyond these things, there's something more mysterious as well. Something indefinable but very real. They know God within. They would find it hard to put into words, but they sense the presence of God in their own souls. They know something of what Paul wrote about in Romans 5 when he talked about the love of God being poured into our hearts. And there are those moments when the love of God seems to grip them and overwhelm them within. At that stage in their Christian life, it's as if God is making it known to them again and again and again that he's real, and that he's with them, and that he loves them. And to live as a Christian then is a delight. They may have to go through all sorts of difficult experiences. They may have problems in their families. They may face frustration in their work. They may not be terribly well physically. But the knowledge of God, their daily encounter with God, is so thrilling as to more than outweigh all those daily frustrations. Maybe some of you can say, yes, that was my experience when I was first a believer, and it was wonderful. And I guess if that was our experience, then we took it for granted that it would continue. We assumed that it would continue all through our Christian life. In fact, we probably expected that it would grow more and more intense as time went by, and that we would know more and more of that communion with God as a felt experience. And that is true for some Christians. I have met a few Christians, not many, but I've met a few Christians who could say to me, I've been a believer many years now, and from the first day I was converted, I've known communion with God. I've never known a day without a sense of God's presence. I've known a few Christians who could say that to me, and for whom it was evidently true. It shone in them. It had left its mark upon them. But it is not true for most Christians. Most Christians go through times of spiritual doubt, of spiritual drought. Most Christians go through times when that delightful river of communion with God seems to shrink down and maybe finally die away completely. Most Christians go through times when they say, God just seems so far away. And when I pray, it just doesn't seem real anymore. I mean, all right, I'm praying the right things because I know it's my duty to pray, but it's just words now. I've got no sense that I'm actually communicating with God. I've got no sense even that I'm really feeling what I'm praying, that I'm really wanting the things I'm praying for, let alone believing that I'm going to get them. And there's just no delight in spiritual things. Now, I can hear the same preacher that I heard 5 years ago, and then, oh, every word he said then was thrilling, but it's not like that now. It's as though he may preach on the most wonderful themes in the world. He may put before us a wonderful picture of heaven, and it doesn't touch me any longer. And I just seem to have no sense of God. As I go through day after day after day, I have no sense of God himself. And I'm thirsty. I miss it. And that thirst can grow and grow and grow. You see, those times of drought can stretch out. I suppose the picture of drought is a good picture in many ways. It is normal, isn't it, in terms of our weather, that you have times when it's raining and times when it's dry. Times when the ground is wet and times when the ground dries up. And we accept that. That is part of the pattern of natural life here in this world. And I suspect that is also normal in the Christian life, that there will be times when God's dew is falling in fuller measure than at other times. That there will be times when God's rain is falling upon us, and there are times when God's rain is withdrawn from us. People don't usually worry, even in hot countries, and people don't usually worry if there's a week without rain. If there's a month without rain, they can live with it. But then there are those times when the rain is withheld, not just for a week, not just for a month, but for 3 months, for 6 months. And then the people start talking about drought. And then people begin to realize that the water holes have almost dried into hard mud. And they begin to see that the animals are desperate. And they begin to realize that if there isn't rain soon, there's going to be no crops, no harvest. And they begin to understand that a natural phenomenon of rain and dry has turned into a serious drought situation. And it can be like that in the spiritual life. There are those times when the sense, oh, I miss feeling the presence of God the way I used to. There are times when that mild discomfort can turn into a raging thirst, where a believer feels, I cannot go on one more day without tasting God's goodness again, without finding renewed communion with God. And I think that is the stage this man was at, the man who wrote this psalm. The drought has been prolonged for so long now, and he's desperate, he's panting for God. He can't think about anything else but this. I've got to find God. When can I go and meet with God? How much longer am I going to be kept waiting? And this is affecting him in other ways. It's affecting his mind. It's affecting his emotions. It's affecting his body. And when you go on to verse 10, you'll see that his health is collapsing because of this. My bones suffer mortal agony. Every day I feel as if I'm going to die. That's what the word mortal means. There is real distress that's gripped his whole being. He can't enjoy anything. He's aching and he's struggling. He feels weak at the knees, but he knows that it's not a physical problem. He knows it's a spiritual problem. He knows he's thirsty for God. Now, how is it? Why is it that a believer can be brought to this state? Well, we have to say, firstly, that it may be because of unconfessed, unrepented sin. We talked about that last week. That was the psalm we looked at last week, Psalm 32. A man who is plunged into misery, into emotional and mental and physical agony, just because of unconfessed sin in his life. It is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. It is possible to cause the Lord Jesus to hide his face away. But that was not the situation here. This is a psalm written by a godly man, and a man whose longing for God is unimpaired. There's no hint in this psalm of any sin that the psalmist needs to confess or repent of. There's no sense of guilt or of shame in this psalm. That's not his problem. It's God who has withdrawn the sense of his presence from this man. And God has done that sovereignly. In the end, that is the ultimate explanation of this experience in the life of the believer. There are times when God, for reasons known best to himself, does hide himself away. There are times when God withdraws the sense of his presence from his people. It is a sovereign work of God. And there may be many reasons for it. It may be simply in order to increase our thirst for him, in order that we might never take for granted the sense of communion with him, in order that we might never, never play with any sin that might conceivably lead to the withdrawal of his presence. There may be all sorts of reasons why God chooses to do this, but ultimately he has the right to do it. It may be that for a time he asks a Christian to walk through a situation of drought. So in one sense, that's the answer we give. When we say, why was this believer in this situation? We simply say, because it was God's will. But then we've got to answer the question at another level as well. You see, there were certain natural factors at work in this situation. When God does bring a person into this sort of condition, you can usually see some natural factors that are involved. After all, we are not just disembodied spirits, are we? God has made us living creatures with bodies and minds as well as souls. He has put us into a physical environment and into a social environment where we have to interact with other people. We are whole human beings, not just souls. And God has so designed us that inevitably the circumstances around us do affect our spiritual experience. And that's what you can see here in the case of this man. You can see that there were certain things in his immediate situation that affected his spiritual state. Now let's list out some of those factors. The first one was simply this, that he was cut off from public worship. You see, he asks in verse 2, when can I go and meet with God? He means, when can I go and join with the worshippers who are gathering together at the house of God? He remembers in verse 4 the days when he used to join with folk in public worship. He remembers how he used to go with the multitude to the house of God. He remembers the shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. That was one of the sources of his spiritual life. It was one of the means by which God gave him that sense of spiritual communion, through the worship, through the public gatherings. Now somehow that's been interrupted. We don't know exactly how it came about, but something has happened which has caused this man to be cut off from that public worship, from fellowship with other believers. He's no longer in Jerusalem, where the temple is, where people gather. He's somewhere out in the land of the Jordan. That's verse 6. He's out in that desert region, and somewhere up on the mountain range of Hermon, and somewhere in the mountains of Mizar. He's far away physically from the worshipping people of God. He can't be with them. He's in exile. And that is one of the things then that is causing his spiritual joy to dry up. You think about the different ways that this would affect him. First of all, he's cut off from the crowd. He used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God. He used to go among the festive throng back in the good old days. He could worship with thousands of people all around him, and it was great. There is something very exhilarating about being in a crowd. It affects us emotionally. It sets the adrenaline flowing. Watching football on your own on the TV is a very different experience, isn't it, from watching football with 50,000 people in a stadium? And that is the way God has designed us. God has so designed us that we do find exhilaration in a great multitude. He's designed us so that our emotions are stirred in a way that goes beyond just our own personal experience. And that is true in the spiritual life as well. Those psychological rules don't stop applying when we move in from natural life into Christian life. There is something very thrilling about being in a crowd of worshippers. Things affect us in a deeper way emotionally then. There's something very different, isn't there, about singing a song on your own, even if it's a great hymn, or singing it with two or three other people with scratchy voices, and hearing it sung by a congregation of thousands. It's a different sort of experience. It's one of the natural means that God uses to give us a sense of his presence. He uses the gathered multitude, and through them we're given that awareness that he is there. Well, this man's been cut off from that. He's in a situation where he never feels that rush of adrenaline which comes from 1,000 people shouting amen together. He's cut off from the situation where he can hear a preacher preach in an electric atmosphere because there are thousands of people listening. And not just that, but he's cut off from the appointed means of grace. When we talk about the crowd, well, we're talking about a natural factor. But beyond that, the public worship and the great festivals in Jerusalem, they weren't just natural. They were God's appointed means of grace. He's cut off, we're told here, from the house of God, verse 4. He's cut off from the chosen ceremonies, the processions, the festivals. Now, these are things that God has appointed because we really need them in our spiritual life. He's appointed that there shall be meetings. He's appointed that there shall be set forms of worship. He's appointed that there shall be gatherings at the Lord's table, and that there shall be prayer meetings, and there shall be preaching services. And this man is being deprived of all these things. If you block up the water course, the stream, well, of course, the lake is going to run dry. If the channel by which the water flows is no longer running, then of course there's going to be a shortage of water. Well, what were the normal means, the channels in Old Testament times, by which God's grace flowed into people's experience? Well, they were the temple and the festivals and the sacrifices. What are they now? They're the meetings of the local church, the Lord's table, the preaching services. And if a person is cut off from them, of course his spiritual experience will be impoverished. How could it not be? If a person finds himself in prison, cut off from the fellowship of believers, if a person finds himself in hospital, if a person finds himself in any situation of isolation, of course it's likely to affect his communion with God, his felt experience of God. This man's cut off from the experience of being in a crowd, he's cut off from the means of grace, and he's cut off from the public worshipping of God. He's saying, I want to go and meet with God. That was the great thing that happened there in Jerusalem. People were presented with a vision of God. People were given a glimpse of God himself. And they would kneel before him and they would sing to him. And every eye was drawn to focus on God. God made himself known to people in those great gatherings. His glory would come down and people would glimpse his glory. And they would be moved to worship. This man is cut off from all those things. So that is the first reason why he's feeling, or the first factor in his spiritual dryness. He's cut off from public worship. But there's a second thing. It's this. His role in life has been removed. His role in life has been removed. Look carefully again at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God. This man has been a spiritual leader. He's had a definite role in among believing people. And that has come to an end. He's no longer got that role in life. Now, for all of us, our emotional security depends a great deal on having certain fixed roles. They are what give us a sense of identity. To a great extent, our self-worth, our sense of dignity, our sense that we're useful, depends upon having a definite role in life. And more than that, for anybody involved in any position of spiritual leadership, to some extent, it's actually doing that work which sustains them in their spiritual life. Every preacher knows this. Every preacher knows that if he's been careless spiritually throughout the week, that as Friday, Saturday draw nearer, he's forced to search himself. He's forced to sort himself out spiritually. He's forced to return to his praying. Because Sunday is ahead of him. And without God's help, Sunday is going to be a disaster. He's driven to prayer because of the responsibilities he has for different people in the church. And the fact that he must pray for them. He's driven to prayer because of the problems that arise in the life of the church. Do you see, it's his role as a spiritual leader that actually sustains his own spiritual life. He profits from his own preaching, his own study of the word, his own praying. While he's preaching to others, God is feeding his soul. But that's not just true for preachers, is it? It's true for, as I say, anybody who carries spiritual responsibility. For the mothers here, one of the great props of your spiritual life is surely the fact that you have children, and that they've got all sorts of problems, and that they need to be saved. That's what drives you to prayer again and again, isn't it? That's what drives you back to your knees when otherwise you would be careless and complacent. It's true for every Christian in the end, whether or not we call ourselves spiritual leaders. In the place where you work, there at least you're a spiritual leader, because the people around you there aren't believers at all. And what that means then is that as you go into that place, in some sense you are responsible to be God's representative there, and you feel something of a burden for these unconverted people who are on the road to hell, and you feel you have to pray for them, and they come to you with their problems, and you, if the weight of that falls on you, that you're the one who's expected to give them counsel in those problems and to point them to the true answer. All these things force you back to God again and again. And it's in these things that you see answers to prayer. It's in these things that you see tokens of God's goodness. Now, if all that is taken away, then you have lost one of the great channels of God's grace into your spiritual life. It's such a hard thing, isn't it? For a Christian mother, when the last of her children does leave home, and suddenly she realizes that none of them are there, and the house seems so quiet, and for 20 years or however long, her whole life has been focused on watching these youngsters, praying for them, teaching them, steering them through problems, and bringing God's word to bear upon all the different situations that they have. And suddenly all that's gone. Her ministry in life has gone. Her role in life has gone. And that's a time of great spiritual danger. Because the thing which has been at the heart, the focus of her own spiritual experience, suddenly isn't there any longer. And it's possible then that she'll dry up spiritually. It happens very often when a man retires from work, when he takes retirement. And for the last 20 years, 30 years, he's been working in that place. And the needs of his colleagues have been the focus of his prayers. And his prayers for them have been so real. And now suddenly there's nothing in the world that he cares about quite as much as he cared about that. When he's praying now, it's just a mechanical exercise, because he's not got the same emotional involvement in any other situation as he had in that place where he was working all those years. Do you understand? You see it very often with pastors and missionaries when they retire. Every young pastor dreads having a retired pastor in the congregation, because they can be some of the most difficult, awkward people in the world, because they're so frustrated. They lived for one thing, for 30 years, for 40 years, they've been preaching the word of God, and that's been so central to their spiritual life. And now they're no longer doing that. And life for them just seems so empty. And instead of getting their supply of water from preaching to others, they have to learn to listen to others. And that is so difficult. Their role in life has gone. Their spiritual role has gone. The wise ones learn to develop a new spiritual role, to find a new place of usefulness. But it's a hard thing. And it was like that for this man. His role, his God-given role as a spiritual leader, had been removed. And so I guess day after day he's saying to himself, what am I for? What am I here in this world for? I used to know what I was for. I was supposed to be leading the processions into the house of God. I was supposed to be an encourager for others. And now I don't really know what I'm here for. That is creating great dryness in his soul. And then the third thing that's affecting him very obviously is that he's surrounded by godless people. People for whom God isn't real at all. Men say to me all day long, verse 3, where is your God? And again in verse 10, my foes taunt me, they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's living among people who take it for granted that prayer isn't heard. They take it for granted that God isn't involved. They take it for granted that God is an irrelevance. It's very difficult, isn't it, to maintain your own burning sense of God when you're surrounded by people for whom God is a non-entity or an irrelevance. These are the natural factors that at least in part had led to this man's spiritual dryness. And in all these things, there was no sign of God's intervention. In all these things, this man is praying and calling upon God, and God isn't doing anything, or so it seems. God isn't intervening. God isn't changing any of these situations. God isn't bringing him back to the public worship. God isn't giving him a new spiritual role. God isn't intervening to show the folly of these godless people. God doesn't seem to be doing anything. And that is why then he feels that his spiritual life is empty and unreal. That is why he's thirsting as he is. Now let's just think finally about once again the way that this man handles this situation. He's a model to us in that. Firstly, and it's something we've seen in other psalms, firstly note the way that this man talks to himself, the way he preaches to himself, the way he questions himself and analyzes himself. Verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? He's looking inwards into himself. He's saying, all right, there is a real problem here. I am spiritually dried up. It seems so long. Now, what are the reasons for it? Why am I downcast? Why am I in such turmoil, such perplexity? And then he's preaching to himself. I must put my hope in God, mustn't I? He's reminding himself of who God is. And he's saying, the day will come when I will praise him. He's not allowing this thirstiness to turn into despair and apathy. As I say, there would be a point, wouldn't there, with that thirsty deer when it would just lie down and die. But this man isn't going to let himself do that. He believes that one day the drought will come to an end. And he's reminding himself of that. He's saying, all right, I'm thirsty now. But I mustn't let myself despair. I must wait, and I must put my hope in God. So there is the first thing. This man preaches to himself. He addresses himself, as it were, he stands outside his own situation and talks to himself as if he were a second person. Come on, Stephen. Come on, look at yourself. Come on, think about what's going on. Come on, analyze your situation. And Stephen, stop talking in that despairing tone. That's the first step that this man has to take. He has to learn to address himself. A Christian must not be the slave of his moods. Even within this psalm, you know, the man's mood changes very often. At one moment there's a note of hope and courage, and the next he's sunk back into the feeling of desperation. Well, moods do swing to and fro, but this man mustn't let his mood swing to and fro. Or rather, if his mood swings, he must rise above it. You see, when he comes to verse 5, he's preaching to himself there, and he's stirring himself up there, and he's encouraging himself. put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And for a moment that works. But then, oh, the wave of despair comes over him again. And he says, oh, but my soul is downcast within me. And then he pulls himself together again. He says, well, that's all the more reason to remember you from the land of the Jordan, the mounts of Hermon, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. And then as he thinks about where he is, oh, suddenly the despair comes over him again. He can hear the waterfalls crashing down the mountainsides. And he says, oh, and that's the way I feel, isn't it? The waves and breakers are crashing over my head. And then he pulls himself together again. Oh, but by day the Lord does command his love to me, doesn't he? And at night his song is still with me. And I can still pray even in the night. But then he actually starts to pray, and all that comes out are words of despair. Why have you forgotten me? And so he pulls himself together yet again. Come on, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. Do you see the battle this man is having here in this psalm? One moment he's saying to himself, come on, put your hope in God. And then the tidal wave of depression and loneliness and breaks over him again. So then he has to go back to asking the same questions. Come on, why are you downcast? It's a battle he has to fight over and over again. That's the first thing in this man's experience, the way he looks at himself and preaches to himself. The second thing in the way he handles his experience is this, that he does recognize God's sovereignty. He recognizes God's sovereignty, even over his own emotions. Verse 7, just look at that verse again. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Commentators disagree about what this phrase deep calls to deep actually means, but the word seems to be, the word deep there, the word that's translated deep, seems to be a word for a great threatening abyss. The picture seems to be that one great ocean of grief seems to be summoning another, so that together they'll come crashing upon him. He's hearing the roar of the waterfalls, and that's the way he's feeling, that it's as if he's going to be drowned in distress. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. That's the way he's feeling. But note, they are your waterfalls, he says to God. They are your waves and breakers that have swept over me. My emotions, God is sovereign even over my emotions. If I go through times of loneliness and fear and spiritual drought, if the great waves and breakers of distress break over me, they are still God's waves and breakers. The fact that he is going through this time of spiritual drought, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned him. It is simply that God in his sovereignty has ordained it for a time. And then thirdly, the third thing about the way he handles his experience is this. He reminds himself that God doesn't change. He reminds himself that God doesn't change. It's striking the number of different words and phrases that he uses to describe God in this one short psalm. He is God, verse 1. He's the living God, verse 2. He's my Saviour, verse 5. And my God, verse 6. He is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, verse 8. He's the God of my life. He is God my rock. He's using all these different phrases to remind himself of who God is and the fact that God doesn't change. Even during this time of spiritual drought, he can say, God is my Saviour, and my God. He is the God of my life because he is God, my rock. And rocks don't suddenly vanish. Rocks don't suddenly change. He's the solid God, the unmoving God, the changeless God. And what that means is that if he was ever my God, he is my God now. My mood may have changed. My spiritual state may have changed. My felt experience may have changed. But God hasn't changed. I am as much a Christian now as in those early days when I felt such delight in prayer. I am as much a child of God now as I was then. I'm as justified now as I was then. If he was my God then, he is my God now. Nothing has changed except my feelings. He hasn't changed. And then fourthly, the fourth thing that I want you to notice about this man is this, that he sings to himself. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? But he sings to himself. That's why we've got this psalm. This is the psalm he sang to himself. It's a sad song, but he sang it. This was the song he sang at night. Verse 8. He couldn't be there in the temple singing with a great crowd, but he could still sing there on his own. And the only song it was appropriate for him to sing was this sad song, and so he sang it. He couldn't yet sing a song of exuberant, joyful praise. That's why he says in verse 6 and verse 11, I will yet praise him. There will be a future day when I'll sing a different song. There'll be a future day when I will sing a song of joy and delight. Well, I can't sing that now, but I can sing this sad song, and I will. Again, in God's wise providence, God has ordained that music shall have a wonderful therapeutic effect upon the believer. Believers who sing will find that their singing is a great means to deliver them from this sort of despondency. God uses it. That was Luther's great remedy, wasn't it? He suffered from times of dreadful black depression, and again and again he would sing. He was a fine musician himself. And he said, the devil hates music. The devil hates to hear music. And when I start singing, the devil flees away. That was his experience. And so it was for this man. If you are having your quiet time, and if you feel that it's unreal, if you feel no sense of God's presence or reality, then very often the best thing to do is to open your hymn book and to sing a song that you love. And if you're feeling sad, then sing a sad song, but sing. You find that very often that is the means that God uses to set the blocked up river flowing again. And the fifth thing is this, that he looks to the future. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. It won't always be like this. And that is the promise that I would give to every believer here on the authority of God's word. It won't always be like this. You're saying, I am so dried up. I am just so thirsty for God, and it all, he seems so far away. Well, I say to you, if you are a believer, it will not always be like that. I trust that in this world, the rivers will start flowing again for you. I trust that one day the cloud will pass, and one day you'll know God drawing near to you again, and it may be sooner than you imagine. I pray that tomorrow, tonight, when you kneel for your quiet time, you'll experience the delight of God's presence in a way maybe that you haven't done for months or years. Of course, that's what I'd want for you. Maybe it'll be so. Maybe it won't. Maybe this drought will have to go on for you another month, another year, another 5 years. Maybe for a few, very few Christians, it will go on till the day of their death. But it won't go on any longer than that, because you're going to see the face of God one day. One day you are going to look into the face of the one who was spat on for you. One day you're going to see the hands that were nailed for you and the feet that were pinned to that cross. And one day you are not only going to find God in a book, you are going to find him in face-to-face experience. And there is going to be no more dryness then. The river of the water of life is going to flow, and it's going to fill your soul. Put your hope in God. The longest this drought can live and continue is a few years, but one day you are going to be filled with all the fullness of God. Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.